crown him with many crowns. It was written in 1851, and while we sang just four verses, it actually has 12 verses. It was based on the words of Revelation 19, where it reads that on his heads are many diadems, or many crowns. Our worship team did just a wonderful, wonderful job. Thank you for that. Well, I would like to invite our children. Most of them are already gone. That's wonderful. Thank you so much for those who help out in that ministry. And as Ray said, we are very glad to have Pastor Oren and Rosa back with us home from their missions work in Indonesia. I have heard that their time was very productive, and I enjoyed their presentation this morning. Even though some things did not go according to plan, which from what I hear is common in Papua, God was at work, and it is exciting to see that. When Oren came into the office earlier this week, he looked tired, but encouraged, and with a sparkle in his eye as he talked about all that God was doing during their time in Indonesia. I look forward to seeing what doors God may be opening for future ministry there. Well, as we shift our focus and attention this morning to the study of God's Word, let's begin together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have this opportunity to gather together in the name of Christ to study Your Word. We're grateful for Your truth, and we understand that it is living and active, and that through Your Word, You accomplish Your will. Help us to understand all that You have spoken and decreed for us to know. Help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading in our lives that is activated as we embrace obedience to You and live as a worshiping people. We pray for Your protection against error and any false teaching that would distract us from what You have given. Help us to fight for the truth, to stand for the written Word, and not to be swayed by what is popular in a fickle culture. We pray boldly that You would equip us to be defenders of the faith once given for all generations, which is the only source of eternal life. And we pray most of all that Jesus Christ would be honored among us. We desire to be a church sanctified by Your Word and passionate for the glory of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to Him we owe and give our complete surrender and worship, and it's because of Christ that we can come to You in prayer. We love You because of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This morning we will continue in our study of Mark by examining verses 16 through 20, where the Lord calls the four disciples of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. For those of you who are new with us, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, looking at every verse, and indeed every word, and that has been a rich experience. There is so much depth and divine implication behind every word and sentence that usually by the end of the week, the challenge is to determine what not to preach out of such an abundance of wealth of material. It's hard for me to imagine how preachers today can deliver sermons from any other source than the Word of God. Whether it's their own ideas or even culturally based Christian messages that respond to society or some other aspect of life, everyone and every theme has its limits. It's hard for me to see how even those who use Scripture in a thematic or topical way are able to plumb the depth of the Word of God, which without going systematically through it verse by verse. And it pains me to think of all the riches that churches miss as they scamper through the Bible from one topic to another. It reminds me of the difference between those who would run through a gold mine that's bursting with jewels and riches to pick up only what's easily found on the ground versus those who bring the tools and equipment to dig and dig further and further into the rich and expansive realities of the Word of God. Someone asked me last week how I find all the material to preach near hour-long messages when looking at just a couple of verses. I think my answer surprised them when I said that finding the material is not the issue. The hard part is determining which material I should leave out in order to keep my sermons in a manageable time frame. As we've worked through Mark in these past 2 months, covering just 15 verses, I think you can see that challenge. And that has certainly been the case this week as well. The calling of the disciples is a very strategic moment in the life of our Lord as He begins to surround Himself with those who would continue in His ministry after His ascension. The promise that He gives is that He will build His church. And these were the men that He would use to teach and train and carry on in the ministry. He would even grant them miracle power as they proclaimed the gospel in building the church. As the Lord fashions the foundation of His followers, it was on these men's shoulders on whom the entire structure would rest. And anyone who's done any building or construction work knows that a quality project begins with the right materials. And that's what the Lord is looking for. Let's look together at our passage, beginning in verse 16, as the Lord gathers the foundation of the church. It reads, "As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately He called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Him." This is the Word of God. Beginning in verse 16, Mark formally introduces us to the four most prominent of the 12 disciples. Except for the call of Matthew, none of the other Gospels record how any of the other disciples were called into the Lord's ministry, with the exception being of Nathanael and Philip, found in the Gospel of John. You would imagine that for such an important role, that there would be more information about these men, and yet there's relatively very little information given about the other apostles. It's only through church history where we come to learn where they ministered at after the ascension and how they died, most of them being martyred on the mission field. The emphasis was never on the apostles. It was always on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is as it should be. And yet, even with that emphasis found in Mark, he chooses to show us how these four men were called into the Lord's service. So the question is, why would he do that? Why did Mark and even the other gospel writers decide to include their call? Well, the answer to that question simply is due to their importance among the other disciples. Among the 12 disciples as a group, there are really three groups of four. And we know that because in all the lists that are given that names the disciples, the only people that are listed in the same order are the leaders of those smaller groups. In all the lists of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew come first. They're always first, and that group always begins with Peter. Peter was the undisputed leader of the disciples, and his name always appears first. The next group of four that occurs after them begins with Philip. Philip is always listed fifth in the order of the apostles. The final group of four begins with James the Less, who is probably the Lord's cousin, and he is always listed ninth. All the other disciples in the group occur in different orders except for those leaders. That's how we know that there were groups among the 12. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, formed what has been called the inner circle of disciples, where the Lord instructs and teaches them specific things that really marks their relationship with Him as being unique. To illustrate this, it was in Mark chapter 5 where Peter, James, and John went with Jesus privately into the home of the official of a synagogue where his daughter was laying and had died. You remember that Jesus raised her from the dead, with the only witnesses being those three men. Later in Mark chapter 9, it was these same three that went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before them, and they beheld His glory. They actually had the privilege of hearing the very voice of God the Father while on the mountain. Later in chapter 13, it was Peter, James, and John, and even Andrew that privately asked Jesus about the times of the end, what it would look like, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus, speaking to these men, gave them the answer. And then in chapter 14, it was Peter, James, and John that Jesus chose to accompany him into a private area inside the Garden of Gethsemane during his final hours of temptation and attack from Satan. It was a familiar place for Jesus where he would go with his disciples for rest. And the whole garden was opened by a gate. And the other disciples waited at the gate while Jesus took Peter, James, and John away into a private area where he would then pray and suffer in the garden. Jesus knew that those were his final hours, and he wanted his closest friends to be with him as he faced the impending death of scourging and crucifixion. These men were his best friends. These were the men that he poured more of himself into than anyone else. They were the disciples that had special access to Jesus, even to talk with him privately. During the final Passover meal, when Jesus said that one of his disciples would betray him, it was Peter who motioned to John to find out who that was. None of the other disciples dared ask Jesus that question. John, who was next to Jesus, reclining together, close enough that they could even whisper to each other, John asked him for Jesus to show him who the betrayer was. And then Jesus did, and he whispered to John, "It's the one who I give the morsel of bread to." And you remember he dipped it and gave it to Judas to show John and Peter who the betrayer was. These were the men who knew him best. And it all began when he called them away from fishing on the Sea of Galilee and into the service of God. In verse 16, it reads, "And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen." The title, Sea of Galilee, is really a bit of a stretch for this body of water, which was only a lake. It's about 7 to 8 miles wide, and it's about 13 miles long. And from an aerial perspective, it has the shape of a harp or a lyre. One of the different names for the Sea of Galilee is the Lake of Gennesaret, which comes from the Hebrew word meaning harp because of its shape. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, around 700 feet below sea level, and at its deepest points, it's about 140 feet deep. The water that goes into the Sea of Galilee is fed into it from underground springs, and the sea itself serves as the main source of water for the Jordan River that flows south into the Dead Sea. It's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias in John because Tiberias was the largest city that was on the Sea of Galilee. Luke refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret and, of course, the Sea of Galilee in both Matthew and Mark. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was not that far away. It was about 10 to 11 miles, around 5 or 6 hours of walking. And Jesus, growing up, probably spent some time on different occasions during his life visiting the lake. He probably swam in it. He probably even fished from it. He probably bathed in it, had his clothes washed in it, and would have drawn water from it since it's a clean freshwater lake. The Sea of Galilee was also the source of a thriving fishing industry. History records that there were at least 16 different ports from where hundreds of fishing boats would go out into the Sea of Galilee to fish. Josephus records that at one time, there were over 200, around 250 fishing boats that could be seen on the Sea of Galilee. It was an incredible lake for fishing. The city of Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew are from, actually means in Hebrew, house of the fisher. There were two ways that fishermen would cast their net into the sea, and we'll see the importance for this information in a minute. The first was that they would get into their boat, they would go out into the sea, probably 30 to 50 yards, maybe a little bit farther, and they would cast their net from the boat from at that point. You couldn't get too deep because the nets had to reach the bottom in order to trap the fish. One of the men would then dive into the water, go to the bottom of the net and use some kind of a drawstring to secure it, and that's how they would lift the net back up into the boat. The other way to fish was to stand in the water up to your knees and to cast the net outward into the sea. And this is how Peter and Andrew were fishing at the time, probably having spent the entire night fishing from the boat. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee was mostly a night shift operation, and we can imagine them having just finished the major part of their work. So why was it such a dominant fish industry? Well, fish was the predominant meat that people ate, not just for Israel, but even in many places around the Mediterranean Sea. Fish from the Sea of Galilee was exported all over, and it was even considered a prized meal in cities as far as Alexandria in Egypt, as well as Antioch in Syria. Peter and Andrew were successful businessmen, and they had a business partnership with James and John. Their involvement in business and trade really explains their abilities to read and write in the Greek language. They probably knew Latin as well through their business. The notion that these were just poor, dumb fishermen has been proven, well proven, to be untrue, and we can see the indication of their success with the fact that Peter owned his own boat. He also owned his own home that was near the Sea of Galilee. John was also a partner of his and well known to the high priest that we read about in John 18. In verse 16, we see that Jesus goes walking around the lake, and he's already familiar with this area. He would have known where the boats went out from. He would have known where the fishermen gathered. He would have known where they were. He has seen these men before as well. And we know that from the Gospel of John, that he had already knew these disciples. If you remember from last week, the disciples had already been with Jesus. They had already confessed Jesus as Messiah. They had confessed him as the Son of God. They had heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They had seen his miracle power at work. And they had heard him preach the good news. The question we have to ask is, why were they fishing? Why did they come back to the sea having already been with the Lord and confessed Him as the Son of God? Well, as we have seen from Mark, as he writes the gospel, we've seen how he likes to skip and jump around in the ministry of Jesus, and sometimes in doing so, he leaves out certain details as he focuses on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember from John that John writes that everything contained in this book is just a fraction of all that Jesus said and did. And so there is a large amount of things to write about that these gospel writers had to pick and choose what they would include in their gospels. Mark's focus was a single-minded focus on the ministry of Jesus. And as such, he leaves out a few things. Last week we saw that from verses 13 to 14, Mark left out a considerable amount of time and ministry, 6 months of Jesus' ministry that included his ministry in the temple and in Judea before going to Galilee. Mark does that as he focuses our attention on the ministry of our Lord. In a very brief recap from last week, we saw that after Jesus' temptation, he was introduced to Andrew and Peter, probably John, Philip and Nathanael, and a few others. They went north from there up into Galilee, making a stop at Cana where he made the water wine. He went to Capernaum for a little while, and then he goes back south to the temple because of the Feast of the Passovers. While he was there, that's when he cleansed the temple the first time. There was a beginning to be a following at this point in Jesus' ministry, people from Galilee as well as people from Jerusalem and Capernaum, as the text reads that they believed in his name, having observed the signs he was doing. He was very active during this time. After this, he meets with Nicodemus. He then moves out and begins a baptism ministry that coincided with John the Baptist. And that lasted until Herod Antipas incarcerated John the Baptist, after which Jesus again decides to go north up into Galilee. As he goes north, he passes through Samaria. He meets the woman at the well. His disciples are with him through all of this. They see all of this. They see the cleansing of the temple. They see the miracles. They see the water into wine. They hear the messages. He continues to move north. He goes into Capernaum, where he heals the nobleman's son. Again, the disciples are with him. They witness this miracle. Jesus is starting to have a larger and larger following. There's a lot of momentum being built up. There's a lot of activity that's happening. Jesus begins to engage in regular preaching in and around Galilee, where he would go into the synagogues, he would read, and within a few months, his name was already well known in Galilee and the surrounding region. You can see the buildup of activity, the buildup of excitement. This is the coming one who is coming to establish his reign, and everything is going on track as it should. But then something happened. Something happened that sent the disciples back fishing. Something dramatic. Turn to Luke chapter 4. With all the momentum building and the excitement of Jesus' ministry happening all around them in Galilee, he decided to go to his hometown of Nazareth. It was his custom at this point to go into the synagogues to read from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, and then to preach the gospel while at the synagogue, to read from the scripture, to preach the gospel. That's what he does. And throughout the week, no doubt, he would meet with people and continue in that preaching. And that's what he's doing in Luke 4, when we will pick up reading in verse 20. Verse 20 of Luke 4 says, "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips like blessings from heaven," I'm sure they assumed. "And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" They couldn't understand how someone that they knew, someone they grew up with, would have such an education and understanding of God and his will. Verse 23, "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." You're not interested in the message. You're interested in the miracle. You're not interested in divine revelation from God. You're interested in what God can provide for you, what God can give you. Verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. They grabbed him in this raging mob of people. They laid hands on him. They drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the cliff on which their city had been built." This is a big cliffside. They led him to the cliff in order to throw him down. You see what's happening? During the time of Elijah, Israel was in one of the most deplorable spiritual states. Baal worship was rampant. The kingdoms were divided and godless. And the prophets were being despised and stoned and persecuted and killed. People didn't want the message from God. Jesus says, I'm not going to be embraced by Israel because you are as godless as they were during the time of Elijah. You're not interested in the message. You just want the miracle. And just as God showed grace and favor to the Gentiles during that time and overlooked Israel, God will not respond to Israel in their state of unbelief and rejection. He indicted them in this hometown. The crowd, the full group of the synagogue, his own people that admitted that he was one of them, that he knew them and they knew him, those he grew up around immediately tried to murder him. They tried to kill him. They weren't going to wait for the Sanhedrin. They weren't going to wait for the Romans or the Pharisees. He compared them to the days of Elijah, and they wanted him dead now. And they tried to kill him. How do you think the disciples reacted to that? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember how when the Romans came, they all fled out of fear? If they did that at the end of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry with Christ, how do you think they would respond at the beginning? The mob was going to kill him, and the disciples fled, just like in the garden. They went back fishing. By best estimates, based on the descriptions of the Passover feast and who was reigning in Rome and Israel at the time, Jesus' ministry began sometime late spring, early summer of 26 A.D. By the time of this rejection at Nazareth, his ministry had already been happening for about a year and a half. In other words, when we go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 16, when we start in verse 16, we are almost to the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. And here, with all this momentum that had been building up, his hometown, his own people, try to kill him, and the disciples take off. Can you imagine the sense of setback that would have been? All the momentum of the Messiah's arrival was gone. The disciples were gone. And Jesus was left alone and deserted. But we see in the text, Jesus knew the area and he went to find them. Verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus did not give up on these men. He knew they were afraid. He knew they didn't understand all the implications of what was happening. He knew they needed strengthening and support. So he went after them. He didn't forget about them when they left. He wasn't mad at them when they deserted him. He went to go fortify them. He went to go strengthen them and to call them into greater ministry. Jesus is the good shepherd who wanders far and away to find his sheep. Jesus is the Savior of human souls. He's the Redeemer of the people of God. Just even that word Redeemer, when Jesus, the word redeem has the implication of a financial transaction. When you redeem a coupon for a product, you are exchanging that coupon for the price of the product. Jesus redeems human souls by exchanging himself for the wages of sin owed by humanity. He then uses those same redeemed people to further accomplish his kingdom purposes for the world. Jesus is the great shepherd who loves the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd who feeds the sheep, who cares for the sheep. And beloved, Jesus is the great shepherd who willingly gave his life for the sheep. for His own people. We can't even fathom, we can't even begin to fathom how incomprehensible that kind of love is. We can't even think big enough to know the love of God, and yet Jesus says to us, even though you can't comprehend it, you have all of it. Even though you can't understand it, I have given all of it to you. Just come, repent, and believe, and come to me. And what I love is that He calls people from every form of life and every place in society. There's no boundaries that He has to overcome. There's no prejudices that He has. He calls everyone to Himself. Moses was a shepherd who was keeping sheep. Gideon was a farmer threshing wheat. Elisha was plowing a field. And the apostles were fishing. And you know, even after this call, Jesus would once again call them into ministry. With Peter, there are actually three times that Jesus called him to follow Him. We saw the first in John chapter 1 when Jesus called Peter after the preaching of John the Baptist. Andrew takes Peter to Jesus, having heard from John that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. It was then that Christ drew Peter out of the kingdom of darkness. Matthew and Mark in our passage show that Peter and Andrew were fishing when Christ called them the second time. Notice what it says, I will make you become fishers of men. Future tense. I will make you become fishers of men. He's saying, follow me and I will develop you to become evangelists. The Greek wording is actually nuanced here and it reads, I shall make you to become fishers of men. This was their second call. They were already converted. Christ calls them a second time to a life of obedience, a greater life of obedience to Him. Show your allegiance by responding to the call. The third time is in Luke chapter 5. This time they were fishing again, and Jesus was teaching a large crowd at the shore that had come to hear Him. Peter was nearby, and so Jesus got into his boat, moved it out into the water a little bit. He already knew Peter. He knew Peter very well, so he gets into his boat and begins teaching the people, teaching the crowds from the boat. Afterward, you remember, he tells Peter, Peter, throw your nets in on the side of the boat. And Peter says, Lord, we just spent all night fishing, but because you have said it, I will do that. Peter responds, they catch a large number of fish, so large that their nets were breaking. Galilean fishermen knew how to make quality nets, and yet the harvest was so plentiful that their nets were breaking. Peter responds to Jesus. He sees this. He puts it all together, and he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I have no place with you. You are God Almighty, and I'm a sinful person. Jesus responds to Peter. He says, do not fear, Peter. From now on, you're going to be catching men. He said on the second call that I will make you to become fishers of men. The third call, he says, now's the time. Now's the time. You will be catching men. And this is the specific call to ministry. More than the call to repentance, beyond the call to obedience, this is a call to action. This is the call to service to the Lord that has a specific destination and description. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The words in the Greek are literally translated, come after me, and it's a technical expression that means, come after me, go behind me as a disciple. The Pillar New Testament Commentary series identifies three aspects of discipleship that I thought was very helpful in this call. First, and most importantly, Jesus is the unqualified subject of the call. That is another way of saying that is that Jesus is not calling the disciples to follow the path He is on. He's not calling them to follow the teaching that he is following or to embrace the learning that he has discovered. Jesus says, follow me. He is the subject. He is the example. His teaching is the only teaching. And this is a very different way, very different type of call than what the teachers and rabbis of that time were used to. Normally, this relationship would begin by the student. The student would initiate the call into discipleship with a rabbi because that specific rabbi had the ability, a unique ability, to teach Torah or some aspect of Torah law. The rabbi was never necessarily the focus of the discipleship relationship. He was the means by which the disciples learned Torah. Jesus distinguishes himself from that kind of relationship, and he doesn't say to them, follow me because by doing so we will follow Torah, but rather follow me as the subject. This is one of the reasons that people so often said about the Lord that he had a new teaching and a new kind of authority. This call wasn't even found in the Old Testament. There's no record of this kind of call that Jesus calls the disciples. None of the prophets, not Moses or Elijah or any of the leaders, called on people to follow them as the subject of their ministry. It was always to point others to God through their message. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He wanted them to follow God. And that's why he said, follow me. His call to discipleship stems from his authority as God the Son. And unlike the disciples of the rabbis, who really had to show some kind of previous knowledge of Torah, or they had to show some kind of aptitude that would make their relationship and their discipleship profitable, unlike that, these men only had to respond. Jesus doesn't require some kind of knowledge beforehand or some kind of aptitude for service before he calls us. It's so often that people will say, or I'm sure you've heard this, that they think they need to get some aspect of their life in order before they can follow God. You've heard that before. They think that they need to get things right before they can attend church or something like that. I'm sure you've heard or seen that, and it really shows that people think they need to get their lives together before they can come to God. It shows that they're deceived. It's a deceptive lie that's used to stop people from seeking God, or it's used by people as an excuse to not follow God. It is true that discipleship, true and genuine conversion in faith, will lead to a life of sanctification, where people will grow in their ability, in their obedience rather, and their resistance against temptation. That will happen. And if someone isn't growing, if someone doesn't have the desire to mature in their faith and to follow in obedience, then there's reason to question whether or not they're actually saved or just self-deceived. But those changes don't occur pre-conversion. They are the result of conversion. Jesus didn't expect these men to already have achieved a standard of living before he called them into discipleship. Those lessons can only be learned from discipleship, not beforehand. And Mark shows that it was by the sovereign call of Christ that prompted their following him. In other words, when people say, well, I've got to get things right before I come to church, that's another way of saying I'm never going to come to church because I'm not going to get things right on my own. It is the sovereign call of God that draws people to himself. What I especially appreciate about this passage is the location. Where was Jesus? The Sea of Galilee. He wasn't at the synagogue. He wasn't at the temple. He wasn't among the religious leaders trying to correct their teaching. He went to the job site. He went into their lives where they were literally at work, and he spoke to them there. That's where real discipleship is seen. It's easy to come to church Sunday morning and to put on our ministry clothes. You know what I'm talking about. It's easy to put on a good smile as we come to church. We're not trying to be deceptive. I mean, at least most of us probably aren't. We're not trying to lie about our lives when we come to church. We put on our best because we want to encourage relationship with each other. We want to be pleasant. We want to be accommodating. We desire the best for others. But that's not where discipleship happens. Discipleship does not happen within the walls of a church building for an hour on Sunday morning, but during the hours of the week when life is bearing down. We can't gauge the quality of our relationship with God on Sundays. It's found in our alone time. It's found in the quality of our marriages. It's found in our parenting, in our work ethic, how we entertain ourselves, and how we handle and think of each other in our disagreements. Discipleship is seen by how you think of your spouse when you're angry, by how you view other church members who disagree with you, by the private fantasies of your thought life, and in the busyness of a work schedule. It's in those times where Jesus' words to follow Him are loudest and clearest when He calls the disciples from the job site. It's in the disciples' world that discipleship began. When Jesus called them into fellowship, that encounter doesn't take place on holy ground or in the synagogue, but in the working world of boats and nets, among the smell of fish and the sweat of the brow. A second characteristic of the call to discipleship is that it is a call to service. It is a call to service. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I so appreciated Ray's comments earlier today when he said that we respond by following, God responds by transforming. That's how it works. This idea of being a fisher of men is so important. One author wrote, "We ought to note this expression well. It is full of instruction. It is the oldest name by which the ministerial function is described in the New Testament. It lies deeper down than the name of bishop or elder or deacon. It is the first idea which should be before a minister's mind. He is not to be a mere reader of services or an administrator of sacraments. He is to be a fisher of souls. The minister who does not try to live up to this name has mistaken his calling." Discipleship is a process. And if you're like me, that is an often slow and painful process. In our sinful natures, we don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want to put Christ first. We don't want to find the narrow path that leads to life. We don't want to have troubles or trials or resist temptations, and we certainly don't want to fail in front of others. Being a disciple is easy when it's just you and the Lord, because He promises to forgive. That's why repenting of secret sins is easy when it's just you and the Lord, but harder to confess before brothers. But the life of discipleship requires a fundamental change of perspective, whereby we pursue the things of God in God's way, and where we were called into His service. And as we serve, as this church and all of us become engaged in kingdom work, God says, Jesus promises that He will use the church to build the church. This means we reach out to unbelievers as He did. This means we serve others as He did. That we sacrifice our time and our money and our relationships as He did. He told the disciples to follow Him, and through them, He would reach the world. And we have to always remind ourselves that Jesus is not in the business of building a club or some kind of social organization. We're talking about eternity, heaven, and hell. The building up of the church is the business of rescuing souls from hell. And the apostles were given the mission to share the good news of the gospel, because through the gospel, and only through the gospel, will God rescue sinners from judgment and eternal damnation. And we all have the same call to discipleship and obedience that the apostles had. The same kind of faithfulness and obedience that was required of them is required of us. And it meant a significant change for them, just as it means a significant change for us. But you know what the encouragement is? He loved them. He loved them. He loved them and He supplied all that they needed. They weren't alone. They tried to scatter and Jesus responded. They tried to flee and Jesus rescued. They left in fear and Jesus came with strength. He loved them and supplied all that they needed. He supplied the people they needed, the opportunities they needed, and the power they needed. He even supplied the hardships that they needed because He knew it would strengthen them. Just like a coach who makes his athletes training harder as they progress, God will strengthen us through difficulty for greater service to Him. A final aspect of their following Jesus is that the disciples were together. They were together. Jesus called 12 different men, some of whom probably did not start off liking each other, to be together in close and intimate friendship and fellowship. I know that in our postmodern American culture, the sense of individualism is a dominant force in our society. But the church is described as the family of God. And John writes in 1 John that the world, the unbelieving world, will know us by how we love each other. Our love is seen by how we serve one another, by our fellowship with one another, and here's a tough one, by how we forgive each other. The church is only the church because we've been forgiven. And forgiveness should be the primary characteristic of our relationship with each other. We love each other, we forgive each other, we show grace to each other, and we rely on each other as we minister the gospel to the world. It's so important for the unity of the church. Remember when the rest of the disciples were mad at James and John because they wanted a prominent place with Jesus? And they went as far as to ask their mom to ask for them? Remember the anger of the other disciples? Really a sense of betrayal? How could you do this? You're already in the inner circle with Jesus, and you're going to use your mom to give yourself a more advantageous position in the kingdom? They knew what it was like to need the forgiveness of their friends. In James, he writes, "Why do you quarrel with each other? It's because you lust and don't get what you want." He knew from previous example of what needing forgiveness was like. It's where we learn that a forgiving church demonstrates that they are a forgiven church. Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Forgiveness is hard because it means going back into the past and dealing with the hurts and sins of ourselves and others. But the true church is the forgiving church. And we'll never have to forgive to the degree that we have been forgiven. I want to say that again. We will never have to forgive others for anything they've done to the degree that we have been forgiven by God. And the disciples in their close relationship lived out that principle. Verse 18, immediately the response. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. With this one act of following Him, they responded in two ways, positively and negatively. Negatively in the sense that they left their occupation. And James and John, it says, left their father. They didn't abandon Him alone because He had hired servants, but they left the family business. Discipleship means leaving behind a way of life and former ties. Positively, they left a former way of life because they began to follow a new way of life. The disciples join themselves to Jesus to be with Him, to accompany Him, and to participate in His life. Sometimes the hardest decisions that we make are those decisions of leaving others for the sake of following Christ. Coming out of a life of sin means leaving people and leaving lifestyle choices that are contrary to God's will. When I was a police officer, I would talk to people coming out of life experiences that were very difficult, that were very hard, and one of the first things I would ask them is, if you are serious about change, what relationships have you cut and who have you included? It's not about us anymore. Coming out of a life of sin means leaving those former relationships. And that's why Jesus says that discipleship begins with embracing the mindset of self-denial. It's not about us anymore. It's not about me. It's about Him. What we want falls to the background of what God wants for us. And that often means changes in our lives. But just as they are losing a former way of life, they are gaining another. And that is the great hope of following Christ. The promise of their call, the promise of their obedience, means a new vocation. It means a new way of thinking. It means new desires of the heart. They're going to become fishers of men. They're in the eternal business, not the fish business. The disciples will not only accompany Jesus, but He will then enable them to share in His ministry and to eventually continue it without Him. As we close, there are several things to consider at the call of the disciples and how God even calls us to discipleship. The call to discipleship has three aspects: to follow Christ, a changed lifestyle of service and obedience, and to have relationships with one another of unity and love. Following Christ occurs through the self-denial humility of a repentance-filled person who desires to walk in step-by-step obedience with their Savior. If a person doesn't crave, desire, and strive to walk with Jesus, to know Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, well, then it's just likely that person's not even saved. A redeemed heart wants to know the Redeemer. A saved soul wants to love the Savior. And a born-again person wants to follow the author of life, even if that means to their death. Secondly, there's a change of lifestyle that comes through obedience and discipleship. The disciples were no longer fishermen. They were fisher of men. One of the primary ministries of the church and one of the primary ministries that we want to equip the church to do is to draw others into an experience of the reality of God's forgiveness through evangelism and sharing the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy, "Fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelism. It's difficult work, but it's rewarding work. Sometimes it can be very hard as there's rejection. Just even yesterday, a brother and I were door-to-door evangelizing in a neighborhood, and at one again and again and again, there was, we're not interested, we're not interested, we're not interested, and we prayed, and then we talked to someone who was interested. And there was a spark of hope. We share the gospel with them and invite them to be involved and to know God. And it's difficult. You die to self. But that's the ministry God calls us to be fishers of men. And then thirdly, there's a unity of fellowship with other believers. We're all in this together. All of us are in this together. We are living our spiritual lives now. All of us will experience eternity together as a family. And it's important that we hold strong to the truths of Scripture so that we study and learn and know what the Bible says. And then we correct in love. We confront in grace. And we plead with others to conform themselves to the Word of God. But we don't allow petty differences to distract us from the call of Christ. We forgive freely as we have been forgiven freely. And we pursue discipleship with all of our heart, all of our mind, soul, and strength to the glory of God. May God grant us the faith and ability to walk with Him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous passage. The example of You calling Your disciples into the service of the ministry of the Word whereby You save souls. This is eternal business, and You have called us to eternal purposes. Father, we are grateful that we have the example of these men who followed in faith, who followed the call because You initiated that response in their lives. And we understand that You call us to service for You in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for this church family that we would embrace the reality of service in new ways, with new commitment and a renewed passion to reach those whom You've placed in our lives. And I pray, Lord, for those who don't know You, maybe who think they do but don't, that God, by Your grace, You speak the gospel truth into their hearts, that You awaken them to spiritual life, and that You rescue them from sin, bringing them to repentance. Thank You for the great hope of Your Word. Thank You for the encouragement of the example of these men. May You find us likewise dropping the nets to follow You. We love You, and we pray all of this because of Jesus. Amen.